So welcome everyone who's here. We have some guests from all over, from Ohio and Portage and Zambia and Glen Ewan. So welcome here. Good to see you all. And thanks for being with us today. We've been going through the sacrifices, and this is the last week. And what we'll be talking about today is the red heifer. So if you want to turn to Numbers chapter 19, that's where we'll find the portion about the red heifer. I'd just like to say, too, it's great to see the younger ones here. I know Trevor is often here, and Ben, and it's really good these young guys come here, and I hope that you'll learn something today, too. And it's just wanted to encourage you. It's great to see you as well. So, actually, before we read there, I just want to have some introductory comments before we look into this chapter. And I've heard it, I didn't come up with this, but I learned from someone else that there's four key chapters in the first four books of the Bible that we should all be aware of as Christians, that we should all know about. Four key chapters, and each chapter is associated with a sacrifice of some kind. And we'll just talk about those briefly now. So, in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, in Genesis 22, there's Abraham and Isaac on the Mount Moriah, and there we have the ram of substitution. So you can think of Abraham and that ram of substitution, and Isaac's very important in that story too. In Exodus, the next book, Exodus 12, we have the Passover lamb, and we have Moses and the Israelites there in Egypt giving the Passover lamb of redemption there. So moving on to the next book, Leviticus. Leviticus 16 is talking about the Day of Atonement. And there we have the bull and the two goats that are offered for Aaron and the people there. So that's also a very crucial chapter. And then we come to Numbers, the next book, what we'll be talking about today. And there we have the topic of the red heifer and purification and defilement. And that's what we'll be looking at today. So if you were here the last few weeks and the last few months, we've been looking at the sacrifices. Most of them are found in Leviticus, and this one's kind of distinct because it's not in Leviticus, it's in Numbers. So you might say, why is it found? Why is it not with the other ones there? Well, like the ones that we've just mentioned, the sacrifices often, they take their character from the book around them. So this one here, it's all about defilement and it's all about purification. And if we think about the book of Numbers, what's the book of Numbers about? The book of Numbers is about the Israelite people traveling through the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. And it's really about their journey. And this sacrifice has a lot to do with that. It has actually everything to do with that, with their journey through Israel. And you can think of Exodus as well, the Passover lamb. That's really the key chapter in that book. And it has to do with the Exodus and the redemption of their people. So these key sacrifices, they actually kind of encapsulate a lot of the topics of the book that they're talking about. And that's what this one here does, Numbers chapter 19 as well. So let's read that chapter together. And I'm reading from the New King James here. So, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, that they bring you a red heifer, without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of the blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal shall be burned." So everything is burned, and that we'll talk about that later. Everything in its entirety. Verse 6, "And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, he shall bathe in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening. And the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and store them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who dwells among them." So the next part here is about why they need this, purification. It's verse 11. "He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day. Then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh, he shall not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died, and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. This is the law when a man dies in a tent. All who come into the tent and all who are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel that has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword, or one who has died, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer, burnt for purification from sin, and running water, or living water, shall be put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent, on the vessels, on the persons who are there, or on the one who touched a bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes in bathing water, and at evening he shall be clean. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. It shall be a perpetual statute for them. He who sprinkles the water of purification shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water of purification shall be unclean until evening. Whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. And we'll turn to Hebrews 9 as well. So Hebrews 9 is actually mentioned in the New Testament too, the red heifer. So Hebrews 9, verse 13. And we'll start verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So verse 13, it talks about the ashes of the heifer. So we'll talk about defilement first of all, because that's what this chapter is about. It's about the Israelites encountering defilement along the way. So what is defilement? And this is something very interesting, and I encourage all of you to look into it. But defilement is slightly different from sin. And they're very much linked very closely together, but there are also very slight differences as well. So defilement has to do with being ceremonially unclean. So it's not really a moral uncleanness, it's a ceremonial uncleanness. And that there's that distinction there. Also, defilement focuses on the state of being, the state that you're in after the act. It doesn't really focus on what you did to get in that state, but it focuses on the fact that, okay, you touched that dead body, now you are unclean. You can't touch anyone else, you're kind of cut off from everybody. Whereas sin, you kind of focus maybe on the act, what happens, and what needs to be done to for that to be covered as well. So there are slight differences between defilement and sin. Defilement in the Old Testament also carries with it great spiritual or religious implications. The people were cut off from the people and they were unable to worship and to approach the tabernacle. It also had social and cultural implications as well, because you can understand if someone is unclean, they have to go outside of the camp and they couldn't be with their family or their friends or their neighbors or anyone at all. So they're all alone. You can think of those poor lepers who were forced to live apart from everybody else. So there's kind of a social and cultural type of implication for defilement as well. Defilement is really dealt with in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 11 to 15. And there it talks about three or four main areas of defilement. So there's foods, a whole chapter on food. So there's different animals that you can't really eat or touch. There's also bodily conditions, and it talks about that, and leprosy is the one that we often think of first. And then there's the defilement that comes from dead bodies or from graves as well. So here in Numbers, it's actually talking about the defilement from death, the last one that we talked about there. So it's from touching dead bodies or graves. It doesn't really deal with food and bodily conditions. Pardon me. And it's really neat, just thinking of Christ right away here. Christ deals with each one of these types of defilements in the New Testament as well. And in Mark 7, we could see him there talking to his disciples about it's not what comes out of him, or pardon me, it's not what goes into a man, talking about food that defiles him, but it's what comes out of a man that is defiling. In Mark chapter 1 and in other places, in reference to the Lord's interaction with lepers, he would actually reach out and touch a leper, someone who is defiled. And speaking of other bodily conditions, there's the woman with the issue of blood. She would have been a defiled person as well, and she touched the Lord, but he wasn't defiled from that. And then we have different instances where the Lord would reach out and touch the hand of a dead girl, someone who is defiled, or he would touch the coffin of a boy going down, a dead boy, a funeral procession. He would touch that, and that would be an unclean thing. But in all those cases, with the leper and the woman and with the issue of blood and the dead boy and the dead girl, the Lord wasn't defiled because of it. In fact, the opposite happened. They would become clean. And that's a beautiful picture. It reminds us of Hebrews 7, verse 26, where it talks about our Savior. It says, He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. So our Savior was the only one who could touch these people, the only one who could touch defiled people, and they would become clean. They would become pure again, and there would be no defilement that would pass to him, but the opposite would happen. So in Numbers, back to Numbers 19, Israel's defilement here in this chapter is from touching dead things. It's from death, basically. And if you take, going back to the context of where this chapter falls, it falls within an area in Numbers 13 to 19, that talks about the rebellion of the people. It wasn't very long before they come out of Egypt. They start to grumble and complain, and they actually wanted to go back. And in Numbers 14, we find they're right on the cusp of entering Canaan, and they actually refuse to enter Canaan. And because of that, God tells them that everyone over the age of 20 is going to die in the wilderness. Their carcasses would fall in the wilderness. So if we take from Exodus, if there's around 2 million people, and if we do conservative estimates that 500,000 of those people are over the age of 20, that's many people who are going to die every year. That could be over 12,000 a year, maybe 30 to 40 a day. And it doesn't really matter the exact math. Everyone would have their own estimates. But you can understand that with that many people camping out, there's going to be people dying every single day. And in some instances, we find out that there are thousands of people. Let's say they had a battle, there'd be thousands of people that had died. Or there was a plague that went through the camp, and thousands of people died at one time. So there'd be this defilement would basically be running rampant, and it would be an everyday occurrence in different parts of the camp, without question. So basically, this was an inevitable thing. This was a thing that they couldn't really control. They were just going about their journey, and they were being defiled, and they couldn't really help it. It was something that was bound to happen. We read that even if they were in the same tent as someone who died, maybe during the night they were just sleeping, and they found out someone passed away, they were defiled because of that, and they really had no control over that. So that's a very important part of this chapter, is that it's for defilement that they encounter along the way, and it's not something that they're actively seeking out. But there is that overlap. There's people who would be defiled because they did intentional sin as well. But this is more about unintentional. So how do we make the application to ourselves today in 2010? So their defilement is from dead things, from touching from people or being in the same tent as dead things. And last time, I actually had spoken on this a few years ago, and I was talking to some people, and no one really remembered, which is fine, because that's okay, because it's hard to remember these things. But we talked about the mind of the flesh, and how for a believer, a Christian, the mind of the flesh is something that is definitely a defiling thing. But this time, I'd just like to think about maybe a typical day in the life of a believer, and just think about how could we be defiled on a day-to-day basis. And it's very easy to see, and each one of us will have different circumstances and different routines that we go through. But throughout our daily routine, we can all become defiled without seeking it out at all. So let's just say you wake up in the morning, you have your alarm set for 6:30 or 7, and you like to listen to the news in the morning. So you wake up and the news is going off on the radio. And it isn't long, if it's a secular station, it isn't long before the disc jockey will say something off-color, inappropriate. And, you know, you weren't actively seeking that out, but there it was. They said that comment. And you're just lying there in bed. And before you even get out of bed, you've been in contact with something that is of the world, something that is death for a believer. something that is fleshly. So even before you go to bed, there's the chance that you could be defiled. So let's say you go down and you decide to read the morning paper over a cup of coffee. It doesn't take long before you're reading an article, and there'll be something that will be said, some reference or some disrespectful thing about the Lord, or something will be in that paper that will be defiling as well. So before you've even left the house again, you've been exposed to defilement. So again, on the way to work, you like to listen to music. I like to listen to music. And let's say you're flipping through the stations and you hear a song and you're not sure which song it is or something. And the lyrics come out, you know, the words start up. And those words might be full of terrible things, terrible suggestions, different ideas, which are defiling. And again, before you've been up for an hour, you've had three or four times where you could have been defiled. The next one, let's say you're at work, and this probably hits home for many people who go to work. You decide to have coffee with the other people, and sometimes that's not a great idea, sometimes depending on who it is, but you decide to have a coffee break with your fellow workers. It's a matter of minutes, usually, before something comes up that, for you as a believer, is defiling conversation. It might be an off-color joke, it might be just something that is said, it might be someone taking the Lord's name in vain, which it won't take long before someone does that. And again, you've been exposed to this defilement before you, without even seeking it out. And it can go, the list goes on and on. You can appreciate, you're searching the internet, you're looking through a magazine, you're driving down the road and you see a billboard. All these things can be defiling to the believer as well. And I know I just read a book about the American involvement in the Pacific in World War II, and the man in the book was telling his account of being bombarded. He'd be in a trench, and there'd be these bombs falling, and he said it was the most terrifying thing in his life. And he had these descriptions of the fear and the trembling that he had with this bombardment. And it made me think, you know, as believers, we are being bombarded every single day with these things. Defilement is on all sides. You know, there's people who are studying in university, who study many years, and they try to understand humans, and they try to understand the way the mind works. And they set these things up, these advertisements. They set up the things that we see and the things that we hear so that it's attractive to us. And it's a huge industry. I've read over $200 billion is spent on advertising just on television alone. So these things are out there, and we encounter them countless times a day as well. So defilement can be very easy for us in 2010. So we must be on our guard. In verse 15... in Numbers 19, we read about a vessel. This is kind of an interesting little picture here. An open vessel in the tent where the person died in verse 15, that vessel was unclean. So the world today would want, and the devil would want you to be an open vessel, would want your mind to be totally open to all these things that we are being bombarded with. But really, we should strive, not strive even, but just be aware that we should be closed vessels, that we should try to avoid this defilement. And this can be avoided just by simply, you know, maybe not turning on the radio in the morning, or not reading that morning paper, or refusing to even search through the radio stations because, you know, there's nothing good there. If there's workers that you work with who have used language that's inappropriate and on a regular basis, you might want to not have coffee with them, because these things are defiling as well. Not to totally shun them, of course, but just to be wary of it as well. So really, we should take action before things happen. They talk about prophylactic interventions or preventative measures. You want to, you know, exercise so you don't have heart problems. And in this case, too, you want to take a preventative measure. You want to see things that are fairly easy to do. Don't read the paper, or if that's a problem for you. And each person will have their own susceptibilities and their own things that will defile you when you see it. Another thing is that we can become desensitized to defilement. This isn't necessarily in this chapter, but just thinking about ourselves today, I think that's something I've seen in my life. You know, something even as simple as someone taking the Lord's name in vain. You know, you can probably think of a time where that just sent shivers down your spine, and you hear it hundreds of times a day, potentially, and sometimes you might not think about it. It might not create a reaction in you. And I think sometimes we become desensitized to that. You know, and maybe even just thinking about relationships and how people, you know, you might become desensitized to that, to sin in other people's lives. If it's a, you know, a same-sex relationship or a premarital relationship, sometimes these things, you just are bombarded with them day after day, and sometimes it doesn't evoke the same response in you, but it should as well. So I think we can become desensitized to the defilement that we see and that we hear about on a day-to-day basis as well. Another really important thing is that defilement, we can easily defile other people. And again, we see this in Numbers 19. That person who just decided to sleep in that tent and someone passed away, that person is easily defiled. Or the leper who accidentally brushed someone on the way by, that his defilement passes to the other person. So we can easily defile another person. We can do it deliberately, and of course, I don't think any of us would ever try to do that. But I think it's the unintentional that we need to think about. And we need to be careful if the things that we do and how we can defile other people. It might be the music that we're listening to. If we're driving people somewhere in a car, we're listening to different music, that might be defiling. If we invite people over to hang out and maybe we decide to watch a movie, you're responsible. If you're hosting that get-together, you're responsible for defiling those other people. You might be the source of defilement for them if there's questionable content or language there as well. And that's a very serious thing as well. And that can go on to every aspect of our life. We can all think of different examples. But we need to be alert that we might be defiling other people as well. And finally, thinking about defilement here, there are serious consequences to defilement. In the chapter here, these people were cut off from the people, and it says they defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. And thinking about what Wayne was stressing last week, about the sacrifices, a lot of them are just really about communion with the Lord, about having a clear conscience coming to the Lord and having that relationship and having that communion with the Lord. And I think if this defilement leads to sin that we encounter, then of course our communion can be affected. So it is a very serious thing. I'm not, you know, if we see these things and we come in contact with them and we hear someone takes the Lord's name in vain, we'll talk about what we need to do. But it's not a sin, but it's what happens after that. It can lead to a sin as well, and it can lead to sinful behavior as well. So let's talk about the provision that is made for the defilement that we encounter on our day-to-day walk. So the provision for these people is the red heifer. And for us, it's, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the red heifer is a type of Christ. So let's look at the red heifer and see if there's some pictures of Christ there. So the red heifer, first thing we can look at is that it's the color of the red heifer is red, obviously. So red, there's a number of different things that have been thought about this, and I didn't really come up with any of them. But one of them is that red, it really means Adam. So red actually comes, I don't know Hebrew, but apparently Adam means red earth. So Adam was the man who was made from the earth. He was made from the dirt of the earth, and he is the representative of man. He's Adam, the first Adam. So there's the last Adam, who is the son of man, and he is, in some way, this speaks of his humanity. So I know that's kind of a really roundabout kind of twisty trail to get there, but some people think that the redness speaks of his humanity, as Adam was the first man made from earth. So it could speak of his humanity, but I think just more simply and more kind of easy to wrap your mind around is that it's distinct. It's this distinctiveness of Christ. Christ is distinct and unique. There's absolutely nobody like him. They couldn't pick any color of cow. It had to be a red heifer. So it speaks of the distinctiveness of Christ, and we'll think about that a little bit more here. So it was a heifer that had to be taken. It wasn't a bull. It had to be a female. And again, some people have had different ideas about this. One, that it might speak of the submission of Christ. So as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not her mouth. So it speaks about the female in Isaiah 53 there, and it talks about the submission as well. Others have had thoughts that maybe a female sacrifice might speak of more of a passive sin. So here in Numbers 19, it's not an intentional sin, it's unintentional sin. So female sacrifices might be linked to more unintentional. Just a thought. This red heifer could never have a yoke put around its neck. It could never really be involved in work. Never joined up with another. And we know that Christ was never under the yoke of the world. He was never under the yoke of sin, never under the yoke with a man, or under the yoke of the flesh as well. And we know that we can easily be unequally yoked. We can be yoked with others, with unbelievers as well. In 2 Corinthians 6, it talks about that But we know that Christ was distinct and unique, and that he was never under the yoke, never influenced by another man. You know, if there's two oxen together, yoked together, they can kind of influence one another as well, if one wants to go one way or the other way. But Christ was never under the yoke, never influenced. The only yoke that you could think of maybe is that he was under the yoke of obedience to his Father, if you want to think of it that way as well. And that was not a heavy thing, but that was something that he delighted in doing and desired to do. It says that this red heifer had to be without blemish and without defect as well. So these two thoughts here, basically without spots, we can think of it had to be perfectly red. So looking at it from the outside, so you can think of it manwardly. When people would look at this cow, this heifer, they would see no spot within it. And we can think about Christ being perfect from the outside. Men could never accuse him of any sin. They could never find any fault in him. He could be tried on many occasions, and he would never nothing would ever be found wrong with him, because we know he did nothing wrong. And then on the inside, it talks about without blemish or defect, so that we could think about that as being purity on the inside as well. So we can think of that maybe Godward or towards his Father, that every thought and every motive was linked with his Father in perfection, and that he always did the will of his Father as well. And we can think of that triplet. I've said it probably every time I'm up here, but such a great thought that someone said one time, that Peter, who is the man of action, would say of Christ that he did no sin. Paul, who is the great philosopher and the great thinker, said that God hath made him who knew no sin. Speaking about the mind, he knew no sin. And then John, the man who was the one close to the Lord's bosom, could say that in him was no sin. So in him, he knew no sin and he did no sin. And that's just a great thought that I always enjoy when I think about that as well. So Christ was the one who was pure and without spot and without blemish on the outside and on the inside. And then we read that this red heifer was taken by Eliezer, and there's pictures of Eliezer, but we won't go into that. But she was taken outside the camp as well. And we know outside the camp is the place where the defiled person had to go, the unclean person had to go. Think about the leper living outside the camp. And we know that Christ was outside the camp in his life. He was treated like one who was a leper. He was treated like one who was on the outside, a place where he was rejected and he was reproached his whole life. But in death as well, we can think of how that is perfectly fulfilled, as Christ was killed outside the camp. He was killed outside Jerusalem as well. So in death as well, this is fulfilled. We better move on. So we'll talk about the blood that is mentioned in this chapter. So the blood was sprinkled seven times before the tabernacle of meeting. Now, there is a small distinction between washing with something and being sprinkled with something. Washing has the idea of the end result. So you're washed so that you might be white as snow. And the emphasis is on what happens after, the whiteness of snow and being pure after. But sprinkling, what I understand, sprinkling has the idea of coming under the value of what's being sprinkled. So the emphasis is really on the substance. And in this case, it's blood. So the value of the blood. And we know that there's nothing more valuable than the blood of Christ. And there's nothing greater than the blood of Christ. So it is sprinkled. That's the first thing to think about. It was sprinkled seven times, and we know seven is the perfect number. So again, that just speaks to us of perfection. So we have the most valuable substance sprinkled the perfect amount of time, and that just speaks to us of Christ's blood making atonement for sin, and that is accepted by God. And this is the only way that God and man can meet, is by the blood, through the blood of Christ. The location of it is also important, that is, in front of the tabernacle of meeting, and this is where God would meet with the people, and that's the crucial part, which I just missed, actually. But so the blood enables the people to meet with God, and that's why this blood is sprinkled there seven times in perfection. And we could turn to Hebrews 9, speaking of the once and for all sacrifice and a shedding of the blood of Christ there. And there's a link there to Hebrews 9, verse 11. Okay, and then if we move on, in verse 5, we'll talk about the burning just briefly here. So everything, this is also a very unique sacrifice, in that every single thing was burnt in this sacrifice. Nothing was spared. And we remember from past weeks that sometimes different things were set aside in the sacrifice. So maybe the priest could eat part of the sacrifice, or something was just set aside. It wasn't supposed to be burned. But here, everything was totally consumed. So there, it's just a perfect picture, and there's no more perfect picture, maybe, of Christ coming under the all-consuming judgments of God on our behalf as well. So he experienced wrath without any relief at all. There was nothing that was set aside like in the other sacrifices. So this is maybe a more complete picture of Christ coming under the wrath of God for us. And that's very crucial, as we'll find out in a minute here. There's kind of unique in that there's some things that are tossed in as well and that are burnt with it in verse 6. So there's cedar wood, there's hyssop, and there's scarlet. And these are the same three things that are used in the purification ceremony of the leper as well in Leviticus. So you see that there. And many different people, to be honest, just trying to think of it myself, I couldn't think of too many things without other help. So I turned to other help, and they all had different ideas. So it's not totally clear, but I'll give you some pictures that other people thought of. So a cedar, of course, might speak of, it's a great tree, and it might speak of the greatest tree and the most regal and royal tree. So it might be what man esteems in himself to be great. So it might be the flesh in its greatest appearance. So a man living according to the law and living an upright and moral life, and it seems like it's a really great thing. But that's no good. That has to be tossed into the fire, of course. And then the hyssop is not a great tree. It's not even a bush. It's apparently just a weed, a very common, lowly weed. So we have the cedar from the greatest to the least. And some say that could be the flesh in its worst form, just the typical renegade rebel living a life in the flesh. And that also needs to be tossed in. So in the flesh, whether it's someone living a good, moral, upstanding life or someone who's just totally deprived, both of those things need to be tossed in. Alternatively, cedar could speak of incorruptible wood, so it could speak of the incorruptible perfection and probably incorruptible humanity of Christ. So you can think about those things and see which picture sticks with you. Hyssop also could speak of true humility when it comes to purification. And we think of David in Psalm 51, where he talks about being purified with hyssop being used in his purification. In verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. So it might speak of humility when coming to the Lord for purification as well, which I think is a really nice picture. Scarlet could speak of the expression of what the best the world has to offer. So the greatest and the most splendor that the world has to offer, the glory of man, that has to be thrown into the fire as well. So there's different things that you can think about with those, and I hope maybe one sticks with you when you're reading this in the future. But those things need to be tossed and put under judgments as well, if you think about it. So the ashes are very important as well. We talked about the blood briefly, the burning, now the ashes in this chapter. The ashes, if you come across ashes just at a regular campfire, it just tells you that there's been a fire there. And in this case, it tells us that there's been a great fire and that something has been consumed as well. And really, it's the effect of the consuming judgment of God on the sacrifice, on Christ. And that's what we need to think of. And that's what it's a memorial and a remembrance of how Christ bore the wrath of God in its entirety for us. So you see those ashes and you think of the sacrifice and that fire and that wrath that fell upon Christ. So just a simple picture from the ashes. Now in the actual ceremony, they would take the ashes, and it says they would take running water and living water. Now we know water is a picture of the Holy Spirit, and it's a picture of the Word of God. But here, because it says running water, that can be interpreted living water, anything that's moving, any water that's moving in the Bible is a picture of the Holy Spirit. So this is the Holy Spirit, and you could think of it the Holy Spirit using the Word of God, but whatever you want to think of it that way. But the Holy Spirit bringing to mind the remembrance of Christ's sacrifice for us, and that He consumed the judgment for us as well. Further in the ceremony here, so I should give you a verse here so you can follow. I'm sorry. And there's a clean man who comes with this water and with the ashes. And it's very important that it has to be a clean man. And you can think of that as being maybe a discerning brother or a friend, a Christian friend who holds you accountable, or an elder, someone who comes but to help you in purification. But it's important to note that those people, and if you're going to try to help someone who is under defilement or going through this, these people were defiled as well at the end of the day. They have to go and wash themselves as well. Even though they're trying to help, they're trying to lend a hand and to help in the purification of someone else, they themselves are being defiled. And the thought there is that even if you are helping someone deal with defilement and maybe eventually sin, that you need to be on guard yourself, because you yourself are even being defiled by having that conversation even as well. So it's a very important thing. And the hyssop here that's used to sprinkle, it's speaking of humility, I feel. So a spirit of humility is needed when being purified as well. There's a third and a seventh day that is mentioned here. And so it's not a ceremony that happens right away, where they take the water and the ash and they sprinkle the person and immediately they're pure and they can just go back into the camp and everything's forgotten. No problem, no questions asked. It actually takes 7 days. It's a long time. And there's a third day and then a seventh day that's mentioned as well. And that could speak of just coming under the guilt of what's happened, letting it kind of sink in, coming. It doesn't have to take 3 days. It might take just a few minutes for some person, or a day or two. You might realize that you've been defiled by something. But it just has the idea of a time frame. It doesn't have to be 3 days. So you realize your offense and you realize that your communion has been interrupted as well by something. And we also, I mean, if you've ever dealt with someone who's done something wrong, it's often very hard. You almost expect them to go through a period of remorse or a period of grief and guilt. If they were just to act like nothing had happened, you kind of wonder, has something happened at all? Do they even care about what's happened? You kind of almost expect maybe a day or two just to kind of think about what's happened as well. Okay, so that is, and then in verse 19, sorry, I'm running out of time, I'm kind of racing the clock here. But we have that ceremony that's happened, so we've come down to verse 19. And at the end of the 7 days, the person has to wash in water. And this has maybe more the idea of the Word of God. So the Word of God, of course, is very crucial as well to purification after defilement. So we have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God both in this chapter. So basically, I really liked what Wayne had said last week, that if we think about this in terms of our relationship to God and just our communion with God, and I could ask you that, how is your communion with God today? And I know whenever someone asks me that, it's a very convicting question. If you think about it, how is my relationship with God? What is in the way of my relationship with God? In this chapter, it was just defiling things that they came across in their day-to-day life. And we come across these things. They're not sin, but they can lead to sin. If we put ourselves in the way of them, they can lead to sin in our life as well. So these things can hamper our communion, and it's something to be on the alert for as well. But I just pray that your communion is going well today, that you are in a good relationship with Christ today as a believer. I know it's a very convicting thing just thinking about this myself. I can think about how is my communion with the Lord, and am I living for Him day to day, or am I putting it off and thinking I'm going to live for Him in the future after this project gets done, or after I finish this part of school, or after I have a child or whatnot. Each one of us has a different thing that we might be putting it off, something that's getting in our way of our communion with Christ today. And I just pray that nothing will be getting in the way, and that just by, when you come in contact with these things, just by reflecting on the judgment that Christ bore for you when He was on the cross, that this might be a source of strength for you, and this would purify you from that defilement that you encounter day to day, and that your communion would be restored because of that, just by simply reflecting on our Savior. So with that, we'll close in prayer.